If you've got your Bibles with you today, I'd ask for you to turn to John chapter 1. Mark your place in John chapter 1. And then also find your place in Amos. We're going to be in both places today. John chapter 1 and Amos chapter 1. Today we're going to explore what we should refer to as a profound truth that is found in the Gospel of John. This is a very familiar text to the majority of you. It really talks directly about the heart of Jesus, who he is as God and as the creator of all things seen and unseen. I've given the title to today's message, Jesus, the God of Creation. And this is week 3 of the 4-week mini series, talking about the centrality of Christ. These passages that we've been looking at really hone down and focus on who Jesus is as God, as our Lord, as Savior. And hopefully you've been blessed by these messages, maybe even as much as I've been blessed in going over and studying these once again. So in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, and then we'll skip down to verse 18. We'll also look at John chapter 8 and verse 58. But it's here that we see a revelation that has taken place. Not just that Jesus is a good teacher, as some would say. Not just that Jesus was a prophet, as some would say. But John is unveiling Jesus Christ in his gospel as the Word, as God Almighty, God Himself. And this truth really should have immense application to our life if we really hone down and see what John has to write to us, for us to even today. But before we get into really the message, let me pray for us once again. Again, Heavenly Father, we come before your presence. We give you thanks and praise that you are worthy of our worship. Father, I thank you that you are a God who rejoices in taking your word and planting it deep within our hearts. We know your word will not return void. Heavenly Father, we know that it's your desire for us to walk in its truths, and not just let it be head knowledge, but also that it would permeate our hearts and even sink down to our feet visually, that we would walk in it. Help us now as we unpack your word, as we look at some common texts, even some not as common. And I pray that you, by the power of your Spirit, would get me out of the way and let us hear your voice from your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing that we're going to see here is an outline for John chapter 1 that we're looking at. I'm going to go through it pretty quickly. It's not necessarily part of the sermon today, as much as I want to lay a good solid foundation for us from which we can dive into God's Word. Seeing this outline here in 7 steps hopefully will be like the diving board that we're standing on, not 500 feet up in the air, timid and afraid to jump down into this little pitcher of water, but we were right by the water surface and we can dive in and immediately see the wonderful beauty that's below. The first 5 verses, John is talking about the beginning. He goes back to Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 1. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. God, it was with God. So the first 5 verses talk about in the beginning, we have the Word. And then he says in the verses 3 through 5, and it's in Christ that we can find life. He goes on to talk about John the Baptist. He lays John the Baptist in there as the forerunner for Jesus Christ, that he paved the way preaching repentance. And John the Baptist would say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus took that same message after he was baptized, and Jesus would say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John's witness to the Word, they were cousins. A quick thought came to mind. I remember Carmen was performing him and Michael W. Smith at a concert that I took a youth group to. This was many, many years ago. And in one of Carmen's interludes between songs, he talked about Jesus and John the Baptist as little boys, as cousins, as if they were playing together. And they didn't play cowboys and Indians, they played Egyptians and Israelites. And John the Baptist eventually looks at Jesus and says, "You really are God." Because when they would play, Jesus would take all the Egyptians and just wipe them out. So John's witness to the word. Jesus is the true light. We have responses to that word. The word became flesh, and the divinity, humanity, and work of Christ is what we see. We know that he is God in human flesh, theos and anthropos, both God and man. And John begins his letter echoing the very first words in the Bible. I just mentioned that. He says, "In the beginning." Obviously, with the Jewish mindset that he's writing to, they would know automatically where John was taking them back to the Genesis. Genesis means new beginning. So in the beginning, he says, and that is drawing us in, it's an intentional reference that he makes to connect Jesus to the act of creation. The question that we could present right now in today's message, as we're trying to think about what is unfolding here, is why? Why is it that John was the only one to highlight that Jesus was the Logos, or the Word, capital W? John uses this word, Logos, with the capital W in a few places in John's Gospel. He also talks of Jesus in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. And in Revelation 9:13, we see that he, Jesus, is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. And his name is the word Logos. He is the Word of God. So the first step, and I apologize, you don't have a handout if you are taking notes, of the three steps or the three points that I'm making for today's message, the first one is that Jesus is the eternal Word of God. And we get that from the first five verses. So let me go ahead and very quickly read verses 1 through 14 and then 18, and we'll settle in there. I have the ESV with me today. Listen, if you will, to the Word of God. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, and whose name was John." I bless you. "He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light," verse 9 says, "which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Again, very familiar is this text. John, in writing the Revelation, would say that his name was written upon him. He was called the Word, the Logos of God. And there are other places in the scriptures that use this same word. It's just a few of them. There are many places where the word Logos is listed. But none of the other places have the capital W. It's only the little W, as in the word, like I'm speaking to you now. Hebrews 4, Colossians 3, James 1, Matthew 12, Acts 4, Romans 10, 1 Peter. He gets into the action there, 1 Peter 1. But in none of those instances do we see the word logos capitalized. So let me really unpack this word. I'm not giving you a Greek lesson today. We're just referencing this particular Greek word. In the Gospel of John, the term logos is deeply, deeply significant. You and I just see it as a word that is applied to Jesus, and we don't really understand the impact. I'm going to give you a little background behind this particular word. When John calls Jesus the Logos, he's making a profound theological statement. He's telling the people who are reading his letter about Jesus' nature, about his characteristics, and about who he is and his role in the world. So the word logos has a strong context in Greek philosophy. You might recall from the book of Acts that Paul is preaching amidst them worshiping all these gods. And he says, let me tell you about the unknown God. Let me tell you about the logos. Well, in Greek philosophy, this word meant the rational principle that dictated how the world operated. The term was used by philosophers. It was used by Stoics to describe the cosmic reason or logic behind everything. So to a Greek mind, they hearing that word would think of something that kind of made everything work. There was some outer force that dictated how everything happened, the seasons, the rising of the sun, the going down of the same and whatnot. So by calling Jesus the Logos, the word, John is identifying Jesus as the ultimate reason as well as the organizing principle of the universe. He's making a connection with a Greek audience in that case. Now, in Jewish thought, particularly in the wisdom literature, the word was seen as a powerful agent in creation, in revelation, in salvation. For example, in Psalm 33 and verse 6, it states, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." The Jewish word you see up there, it's debar. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it correctly, but that's how it's spelled, at least phonetically. That also carries the sense of God's active and powerful presence. So John's use of this word ties Jesus not only to creation, not only to the divine creative activity, but it is presenting Jesus Christ as pre-existent, as always active, and as the eternal revelation for God's will. We see throughout the Old Testament, Gail and I happen to be reading in Ezekiel right now and reading the Bible chronologically, and it seems like every other verse you're seeing the words, "The word of the Lord said, thus says the Lord God. Therefore prophesy and say, hear the word of the Lord." Something along those lines. Really, he is pointing to Jesus, using this word as the divine identity of Jesus Christ. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So John is emphasizing the deity of Jesus Christ. He is portraying for us the intimate relationship that Jesus, the Son of God, had with God the Father, the two of the three in the triune headship. In John chapter 1, verse 14, we see of the incarnation of the Word of God becoming flesh, where he dwelt among us. Now, this makes Jesus the bridge between God and humanity. Because Jesus is fully God, he can represent the Trinity, God the Father in this case. And because he was fully man, he can represent you and I. Picture a court of law. There's the prosecuting attorney and there's the defense attorney. And in the court of God's law, you and I stand guilty as charged. There's nothing we can do to try to pay our way to get beyond the punishment that is waiting for us. But what Jesus did is he said, if I can paraphrase things, Dad, don't punish them. Let me take their place. And he instead took our place. He took the punishment upon himself so that you and I could walk free, guilty as we can be, but we're walking free as if we're not charged with that sin penalty. Now, in ancient Near Eastern religion, we know that their mindset was that a king had a special relationship with their gods, little g. And if the king had a good relationship with their god or gods, then those gods would bless the nation. If their king was messing up, then their nation would not be blessed. But here, as we see in the New Testament, the revealing of Jesus, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the eternal connection between God the Father and us. So John is really giving us the eternal and divine definition of who Jesus is right at the beginning. Now, I want you to listen very carefully to the different approaches that the gospel writers took to display the promised life of the Messiah. In Matthew, he, in his gospel, is listed closest to the Old Testament. His is probably more Jewish than the others. He would portray Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. His genealogy goes back through human ancestry all the way back to King David. Mark, on the other hand, is writing the words of the Apostle Peter. He is portraying Jesus as the servant. His gospel does not record Christ's genealogy. But instead, before chapter 1 is even done, Jesus is already performing miracles. He hits the ground running. Luke, being the physician, is the one who gives the birth narrative. You know, if you're sitting around your Christmas tree on Christmas morning, maybe your family has read Luke chapter 2 every single year. His gospel was written with the intention to provide a chronological record of the life and times of Jesus Christ. He displays him as the Son of God and the Son of Man. And these three are considered the synoptic gospels. Three snapshots or three pictures of one person's life. And they are three biographies, if you will. They are not designed to be identical. Each of them have their own purpose for the way that they present the different things about Jesus' life. It's never meant to be three copies of the same book. It's not the life and times of Jesus Christ put out by Newsweek or nothing like that. He is the Savior of the world for all who would believe. And then there is John's gospel. While Matthew, Mark, Luke take a different perspective, John opens his gospel by showing the eternal presence of Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. He depicts Jesus as the one coming down from on high, the very Logos who would reveal what was happening in the world. For Jesus came at the perfect time, after 400 years of silence. Now, why was that? Why do you think that there was 400 years that was present between the Old Testament and the New Testament? We're going to answer that question in just a moment. But as you can see on the slide, John presents Jesus as the creator, the sustainer, and the deliverer. So not only was Jesus God, but he was God, and through him, all things were made. So allow me, if you will, a quick moment to chase a rabbit trail. It applies, but I'm going to go off topic just briefly. And that is with the question, Have you ever wondered why God was silent during the 400 years between the Old and the New Testament? Am I the only one? Have you ever wondered that before? Well, in short, the answer is this. Malachi, the last minor prophet, ends the Old Testament, and God needed to wait for the perfect time in history to bring forth his son into this world. I don't want to say all the stars had to align, but you get my point when I say that. It was the perfect time in history for all of humanity to come into place and to come into play. For example, the Roman infrastructure. God waited until the Romans were in charge. The Romans provided the roads in which people were able to easily travel from point A to point B. Very common in that time was the vessels on the sea that would travel and bring people from place to place. It was the perfect time for the gospel to spread, having all of these roads. And also, because of the Roman rule during that time, it was favorable for Christianity to spread because the Romans really didn't try to shut down Christianity, even though I might be saying that a little bit different than what it should be. I'm trying to be succinct in what I'm using for words. We also know that Nero, for example, would burn Christians at the stake just to provide a street light for the Roman soldiers as they walked through the town. So we could think of Muslim countries today, for example, where the Bible, Christianity is not allowed. If you were found to be a Christian or somebody spreading the gospel, you would likely be killed. So not only the Roman rule, the Roman roads, but also the Greek language. The Greek language was perfect. It's very specific in its language. It was a common language for everyone. And not just for the people in that area, it would be like everybody in the world today speaking English. We would all be able to communicate and speak the same language. Well, that's what the Greek language was for them. Now, here's where we're going to place our pen or pencil in, John. Let's go back to Amos. We also see in the book of Amos a precursor that gives a backdrop as to why this happened, as why we have these 400 years. In other words, the coming of the word or logos, the coming of Jesus, it was more than a coincidence. It was more than a dire need for humanity. It was only Jesus who could fulfill the needs of mankind coming down from heaven above. The English Standard Version, verse 11 of Amos chapter 8. Still hear some pages, so I'll wait just a quick moment. Amos chapter 8, verses 11 through 13. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst." We see in John's gospel, Jesus is depicted as the living water and rightfully so. So let me give you an illustration that words have power. Now just think about this. A word spoken in love can lift somebody up, right? A word that is spoken to encourage somebody can make their day. While a word that is spoken in anger can wound deeply. Words have power. And in the same way, when God spoke the world into existence, his word had the power to create. Jesus is the Word, capital W. He is also the source of all life and all light. We know that just as light will dispel the darkness, Jesus brings spiritual illumination into a life that we have that might be overshadowed by sin. So how do we apply that? We need to know that Jesus, as the Creator, holds authority over all. And that includes you and me. For us today, recognizing this, it means that we are not accidents. We're not products of random chance. We are also not our own because we've been bought with a price. Amen?
Amen.
When we signed up, air quotes, to enlist in the army of God, we transferred all rights and privileges to ourselves, and we gave it back to God Almighty, who really had control of it in the first place. We are created with a purpose, on purpose, and for the purpose of using our spiritual gifts to build each other up in the faith, in the body of Christ. When you became a Christian, your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Not only for salvation and eternal life with God in heaven, but also to be used in His greater plan. You are loved and known by a personal God. When I'm down, when I'm out, when I'm struggling, and I can remember that, that soothes me. When life isn't going the way I want it to, and I'm just throwing my hands up in despair, to know that I have been adopted into the family of God somehow brings me back to a place of peace. The world around me might be chaotic, but as one counselor told me once when I was seeking counsel a long time ago, that person said, your two most important relationships in your life are good. Your relationship with God and your relationship with your wife. So why does anything else matter? That's the kind of thing that Christ brings to us. Having authority in our lives, He's the one that brings peace in our lives because He is the Prince of Peace. You are known and loved by a personal God. Just think of it. You've been handpicked by God to be adopted into His family. By illustration, listen to a quick story of the troubled teenager. I'm sure you might be able to think of a movie or a TV show where you've seen a teenager who's always in trouble with the law, who's in the foster care system, who's always running away. But picture yourself being that troubled teenager. You might raise your hand with me and say you once were that troubled teenager. Not that I was in foster care, but you're always getting in trouble. You're always rebelling against authority. You're always selfish and egotistical and perhaps even filled with a devilish demeanor. Picture now different couples coming into this orphanage where you're there, and all of these couples that are coming in to adopt, they all want a baby, whether it's a boy or a girl. And here you are, a troubled teenager. Nobody's picking you. And then there's you. No hope of being chosen. No family to call your own. Only a life that is filled with despair and cruelty. And some of that because of yourself. Until one day. God plucks you out of your despair and your trying times. And He's the one who adopts you into His family. What a gift. That is the God that John is putting on display here in the gospel, speaking about the life of Christ. His gospel was probably written last of all the books of the Bible, probably somewhere around 85 to 90, maybe 92 AD. He is basing his gospel not on the different accounts chronologically, but really picking out, handpicking different miracles to present Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Word of God become incarnate, the God of the universe who could save those who believe. It's the salvific gospel. Oftentimes when we might be witnessing and somebody initially accepts Christ, I know there's at least one person in here that can remember this. We always take them to the Gospel of John and say, read this one first. So that leads us up to the second point in today's message, that Jesus, the eternal Word of God, He also is God revealed. In verse 14 of John's Gospel, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And of course, verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. In other words, Jesus Christ came to reveal God the Father. So here, John is making an extraordinary claim that God the Word is now broke through the silence of 400 years. He's taken on flesh to dwell amongst mankind. He came to tabernacle among us. The Creator himself entered into his creation. He took on the human form to reveal God to us in a way that we could understand. In Jesus, we see God's glory, his character, his grace, and his truth. Let me give you yet another illustration. It's called the Master Artist. Now, several of you I know are very talented at painting or coloring. I'm thinking of like Jody and Gail and Dave and many others. But just think about the artist's character, their style, the intention that they have whenever their brush hits the page. And their life, their taint on things, their way of approaching their art is displayed in how they paint. Now imagine some grand artist finishes their beautiful painting and they step back and then somehow they step into their painting and become a part of the painting. They go in there to see the people, to walk among them, to teach them, to save them. And that's exactly what God did through Jesus Christ. He had created a beautiful painting, and then he stepped down out of heaven, entered into that painting to be there for us. So what is the spiritual truth? Well, Jesus knows. He knows your frailties. He knows your pains. He knows your fears. He knows your joys. Why? Because he lived them, 100% man. He knows the pain of stubbing his toe. He knows the pain of cutting his hand. He knows the pain of twisting an ankle. He knows the pain in his aching muscles from a hard day's work. He knows rejection and ridicule and the hurt that is associated with being wrongfully accused. He also knows the sorrows of seeing a loved one die. Yet he also knows the joys in life, the joys of having good friends that are beside you, that you laugh with and you joke around with. And then only to see those friends who are closest to him abandon him in his greatest time of need. We know when Jesus was led to the slaughter, his disciples scattered. See, Jesus was not just a historical figure. You and I know that. His living presence is what is involved in our every aspect of our lives. Now, you and I, we face trials, don't we? We face tribulations. We face uncertainties. But we can turn to Jesus knowing that he does understand our hurts, our sorrows, and yes, he also knows our sins and even our simple thoughts. So Jesus is not only the Word of God. Jesus is not only God himself. He is the great I Am. We see that in chapter 8 and verse 58. And this is the grand announcement that Jesus makes. He says, Jesus saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That statement deserved to be stoned to death. Jesus deserved to die in the Pharisaical mindset because he claimed to be God by making that statement. The statement would have shocked Jesus' audience. You see, because I am is the name that's given to God Almighty and only God. He spoke to Moses at the burning bush, and Moses said, who shall I say sent me? And what did God say? I am that I am. By using this name, Jesus was declaring himself to be the eternal, self-existent God. He wasn't just a part of creation. He was the creator himself, the God who has no beginning and no end. Consider Jesus as your spiritual lighthouse. Now, there are many lighthouses around our area, of course, with Lake Superior and Lake Michigan. But consider one that has stood firm for hundreds of years, guiding ships in and out and around the storms of, I'll say, of life here. A lighthouse is steadfast, it's unchanging, it's a symbol of security and safety. Well, in much the same way, Jesus saying that I am the great I am, he is unchanging and eternal. He is our spiritual lighthouse, guiding us through the storms of life. So how do we apply this? Well, number one, you can always count on Jesus. And that would be a great place for everybody to say amen. Amen. You can always count on Jesus. He's not only the great I am, he's not only unchanging in his nature, he's not only constant in his values, his morals, he is constant for us. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The older we get, the more profound the comfort of knowing God becomes. And isn't it a great comfort to know that no matter how much the world around us changes, and it's changing, Jesus is a constant in our lives. No matter how messed up our society becomes, to know that we are adopted into the eternal family of God, that he has already won the battle, offers us comfort that in the end, everything will be all right. So here are the 3 points once again, in case you missed them. Number one, we see Jesus as the eternal Word of God. Well, he is God. Number two, Jesus revealed the character and the nature of God the Father. And number three, Jesus is the great I am. So what exactly does it mean that Jesus is the God of creation? I'm sure everybody could give an answer to that. Why is that significant for you and I today? We're in a different time, in a far-off place, speaking a different language, in a different culture. Well, it means that he is the source of life. He is also the source of light, the one who knows us intimately and loves us deeply, despite who we are. So it means that Jesus is an unchanging God. He's eternal. He stepped out of heaven into creation to redeem us and to restore the world one day. The truth that we see is that we can have immense comfort, hope, and purpose. So as we go about our week, let's remember that we have been created by Jesus. We have been bought by his blood. And that should allow us to walk through this world in such a way that no matter what happens, he is God. He's on the throne. You ever notice that whenever we talk about lights or flashlights, they're always used to light up something? There's no such thing as a flashlight you bring into the light that's going to cause it to turn dark. You know, the light reveals, darkness cannot hide from it. But Jesus is the light. The centrality of Jesus Christ. He's the creator of the world. He's the creator of us. He's God Almighty. We can have trust and faith and comfort knowing that he has our best interest in mind. I love it that that is the God that we get to serve. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, to be our creator, to step into this world, to be our Savior. And we know him to be our God. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would help us to trust in his unchanging nature and to find comfort in you and in your eternal presence, knowing that you're not confined by time, but that we can look to you for the peace that passes all understanding. We can look to you even to shed light on the truth of your word. We thank you for your love and your grace. And we thank you for everyone around us who also is walking this life, that we can journey one with another. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And amen.